It's a story we've all heard far, far too many times. A prominent pastor is caught in disqualifying sin, immoral behavior, and thus is shamed and has to resign from the ministry. This disappoints their congregation, of course, but in general, it also brings shame and reproach on the name of Jesus and is, generally speaking, a discouragement to the saints. I don't know about you, but whenever those headlines roll by or someone sends me a new announcement, it just grieves your heart and you're just sad for that failure. But maybe the scariest part when that happens is the thought that it could just as easily happen to one of us. That if such and such a famous pastor, if they can fail, well, what about us? What about you and me? We can fail. And maybe that's the scariest part, that failure can and does happen to all of us. We need to talk this morning about failure. We need to talk about it openly because we all fail. Every one of us will struggle. None of us are perfect or blameless just yet. Now, by God's grace, hopefully those failures aren't extreme failures that cause massive amounts of damage, but sometimes they are. And the question we have to ask is, what has God said about failure? How do we respond to our failure? What do we believe about failure? And there are some problems. There are some faulty views about failure. The first is the assumption that Christians don't fail. This is like the Pollyanna view, right? That Pollyanna, nobody's going to get that. It's that pie in the sky. Nobody's going to get that either. How old am I? Whatever. It's this arrogance and this naivete that says, oh, now I'm a Christian. I'll never sin and I'll never fail. I'll never struggle, right? And therefore, I never confess sin or struggle because I don't struggle, right? So other people may struggle, but I don't. And so this faulty idea that Christians or specific Christians, super Christians, don't fail. I would say see the Bible. So you just get one page of it and you'll be reminded that as humans, we will struggle. Even post-conversion, even after you become a believer, you will still struggle with sin. Another faulty view on failure is that all Christians fail, so it doesn't matter. This is kind of the just, oh, well, who cares? Everybody, Pastor Ryan, you just said everybody fails. So if everybody fails, then it doesn't matter. And it certainly doesn't matter to our culture because we've basically abandoned any idea of the concept of sin. But the fact is, it matters to the only one who matters. It may not matter to the community. It may not matter to our country, but it matters to the Lord. And so just because everyone fails doesn't mean it's not a big deal. Another faulty view about failure is failure means I'm not a Christian, or failure means I've lost my salvation. That's not true. And as we're going to see tonight, there's great hope, this morning, we're going to see there's great hope for us in the gospel. But just because we fail doesn't mean we're not a Christian. Now, significant repeated failure without repentance over time may mean that. So that may mean, hey, you're not a believer. But in general, just because you have failed doesn't mean you're not a believer, and it certainly doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. As we'll see, we're secure in Christ. Another faulty view about failure is, well, failure means I'm a failure. And this is, we're talking about our identity. You know, when we fail, we might get sucked into the woe is me mindset. I can't get it right, and I'm just a loser, and our identity is in our performance, right? And so because we fail, we're not performing well. And so we go into a cycle of discouragement and despair. And of course, as we'll see this morning, the gospel will not allow us to descend into that. Not only does Jesus know we fail, he equips us to persevere through failure. Jesus is not a harsh master, but he's a gracious savior. We're going to see that on display tonight. Man, this morning. Is it tonight yet? I think it is. It feels like it is. Maybe. It's the gloom of the clouds. I don't know. He's not a harsh master, but a gracious savior. As Jesus, I know why I'm saying it. It's because it's Thursday night in the text. I'm so in the text right now. It's just like it's nighttime. That's why. All right, throw me a bone. Here we go. All right, we're going to look at this passage. Now, what does Jesus do? Jesus predicts the disciples' failure. And it's a big one. and he predicts Peter's failure. It's significant. But as he does so with a focus on what he's doing about it. And so there is great encouragement for each one of us in this passage this morning. If you're here this morning and maybe you failed recently, and maybe that failure is really affecting you, you need to hear Jesus this morning. You need to hear what he says to and about the disciples and about his failure and how his death relates to it. If you're here and you failed in the past and you're still struggling with guilt, we need to hear this. We need to get back to the gospel. And maybe you're here this morning and you haven't failed significantly recently, but I guarantee you, you will struggle in the future. And so when that day comes that you struggle, what do we find? We find instruction and help for us here in this word from Jesus, even as he predicts failure. So let's get into the details. We'll see what's going on and then go from there. So starting in verse 31, now we're just after the Passover celebration. They're walking probably from where they the western side of Jerusalem down to the Mount of Olives. Pick it up in verse 31. On the way through the town at night, then Jesus said to them, "Tonight all of you will fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Now he's already predicted that one of them will betray him while they were observing the Passover. And so that's already in the air, but then he actually adds to that and clarifies and says, "Tonight all of you will fall away. All of you will literally get tripped up, will struggle, will stumble. All of you will stumble. Why? Because of me. Because Jesus will be taken. And because they haven't fully embraced the plan that Jesus has already now announced multiple times that includes his death, the Messiah must die, right? So because of that, that they don't get that. So that reality, Jesus getting arrested and his impending execution, right, they're going to scatter. They're going to fall. They're going to trip up. They're going to stumble. They're going to doubt. They're going to have despair. So he says, "Tonight, all of you, not one of you, all of you will trip up because of me." And then he quotes from Zechariah. He says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." That's Zechariah 13, verse 7, okay? That's an Old Testament minor prophet who ministered after the time of exile. And as Zechariah was ministering to the people of Israel, he continued to confront their persistent unbelief. But at the same time, he also offers them some glimpses, some glorious prophecies about their future and what God would do with them through the Messiah. Zechariah has just actually talked about in the previous chapter that they will look on the one that they've pierced. You may remember that verse from chapter 12. Well, here in Zechariah 13, he says, yeah, it's not going to be easy. And in fact, the Lord says in the original in Hebrew, he says, "Sword, wake up and strike the shepherd," right? The Lord is still doing this judging work, but it's actually through that judging work that he rescues and that he saves. So his people are scattered, but then they'll be saved and rescued and brought to glory. So that's kind of the context there of Zechariah chapter 13. Here, Jesus quotes it as another Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah's death. So you just have to note here, and just a little sub kind of point in this consideration, is that the gospel writers continue to affirm that the Old Testament said not only that the Messiah would save, but that dying would be a part of the process, that the Messiah would rescue through death. You also want to note very carefully that Jesus, as he quotes from Zechariah 13, he clarifies when the Lord says, "Sword, awake and strike," it's the Lord that does that work. God's the one who strikes the shepherd. He actually does it ultimately for the benefit of the sheep. So listen, Jesus, as he announces boldly, "You're all going to blow it tonight. You're all going to fail." He does so in the context of the mission is still on. The mission still continues. And the fact is that you're going to fail precisely because I'm dying for you. By quoting Zechariah 13, Jesus centers in on the death of the Messiah as exactly what's going to be happening the very next day. You see, we learned this morning that failure cannot frustrate God's plan of salvation. Jesus says, "You're all going to blow it because I'm going to die, but I have to die." So your failure does not affect the plan. Failure cannot frustrate God's plan of salvation. The Old Testament prophesies of the Messiah's death. And in fact, You'll see it all throughout the description of Jesus' crucifixion in Matthew. As we get to it, we're going to see a tapestry of Old Testament prophecies that all in different ways come together in the death of the Messiah for us. So listen, the plan is still on. And precisely, we have to understand that Jesus' death is the means of salvation. That if God's going to save, he's saving through Jesus dying on our behalf. That's what the Old Testament prophesied the plan was. And now in the New Testament, it's coming to pass. So if we ask who killed Jesus, there's a lot of different ways we could answer that. Well, we could say it was the Jewish leaders who schemed to entrap Jesus. Or it was Judas who betrayed Jesus. Or it was the Romans who were willing to actually go through with the crucifixion. But over and above all of those human actors, we must say that it is God who killed the Son. Why? Well, he had to strike the shepherd for the benefit of the sheep, ultimately. And yes, temporarily the sheep would scatter. Jesus applies that prophecy to the disciples and their failure. He says, I'm gonna be taken here, I'm gonna die, and you're gonna scatter. But you just have to understand this is all still part of the plan. The fact that God's plan of salvation persists means it's not about us. If the disciples' forgiveness and membership in the kingdom of heaven was dependent on their performance, they got a big fat F. They blew it. They blew it in multiple ways. Peter had failed months ago. Wait, that was a joke. But you know, like he blew it in a lot of ways. So the fact is that they persistently struggled to perform well when it came to following Jesus. But the fact is, the plan of salvation doesn't hinge on our achieving it. It hinges on Jesus dying for us. And so it's not about works. The debt has been paid. Even in his prophecy of their failure, Jesus, in a sense, gives them confidence in his plan. You're going to scatter, but that's okay because this is part of the plan. I must die to rescue. And yes, my death will cause you to freak out for a minute. You're going to struggle. You're going to fail, but that's not the end of the story. Failure cannot frustrate God's plan of salvation. This also teaches us something very important. We never grow past the gospel. There's sometimes this idea, this temptation, and there are movements sometimes in books and studies that kind of present this idea. Well, if you initially become a Christian by trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, but once you get past that, you'll get to the next level. And there's like level 2 and level 3 and level 4. And anybody who's selling you a book that says that there's another level of Christianity that moves past the cross, you just pass on it. You just pass. Because there is no getting past the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no like, oh, well, now I need something more or something better or there's some greater provision. No, this is the plan. It's always been the plan. And again, the quoting of the prophecy from Zechariah just underscores that. This is what it's about. It's about Jesus' death for the sheep. So beware spiritual movements where the cross is presented as like basic or 101 or like, oh, well, yeah, you got to get past that to the real good stuff. No. We also need to beware temptation to just be reaching for something greater, something different, something better. And I was thinking in this regard of Ephesians 4:14, where the Apostle Paul says, don't be like children tossed and thrown about by waves and the wind. Like, there's always another idea. There's always another YouTube video about this, that, or the other. And all the while, there is the cross of Jesus Christ. There's the Lord's Supper reminding us that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was shed for us. We have these reminders just to let us know that we never get past the simple gospel. That at the end of the day, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And his name is Jesus. So even in predicting the failure, Jesus focuses on the plan in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Now, again, the shepherd's going to be struck. The sheep are going to scatter temporarily. But then watch verse 32 as Jesus clarifies what's going to happen next. He says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, it may not seem like much, but there's a lot of good news in that verse. Right? Of course, the first clause there, after I have risen, maybe more literally, after I am raised. So I think there's a divine passive here that the Father is involved in raising the Son from the dead for the ultimate glory of God and the plan of the gospel. So Jesus says, after I am raised, after the resurrection has happened. So right away, the striking of the shepherd isn't the end of the story. Normally, death is the end of the story. Right? Like, that's it. Death. But with Jesus, no, death is not it because he conquers death in resurrection. And that, again, has always been the plan. So there's this beautiful promise held out here that Jesus says, yes, you're going to struggle. And you're going to think it's over. Just imagine those disciples. The Judas betrays Jesus, and they're like, we didn't see that coming. What? And they feel guilty about that. And then they're scared, and so they run away, and they're not there. And even Peter, who shows up, as we'll see, you know, he kind of blows it, the whole thing. And then he dies on the cross. A horrific public death. And it's like all their dreams just came crashing down of what they thought he was going to do, what they thought was about to happen. And the tragedy of that is so significant in their minds. But Jesus says, listen, I'm going to rise. I'll be raised. And he's already told them that multiple times. But he just says, yes, the shepherd's going to be struck and the sheep are going to scatter. But that's not the end, because I will raise. And he says, after I am raised, right, verse 32, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. So what? What are we talking about? Well, Jesus is promising he will once again gather his disciples. He will have time with them, and the mission will go on. You know, spoiler alert, what's going to happen in Galilee is Jesus is going to give them the Great Commission. He's going to task them to make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of all nations, they're called to do this. And to teach them to obey all that he's commanded. So Jesus is going to give them that commission in Galilee so that they're going to be gathered up. They're going to be given their job, right? And they're going to go, and we're off. So the mission's not over. Even their role in it isn't over. They will still be his disciples, even though they failed, and he still has a purpose and plan for them. So in verse 32, and I generally am a positive person, okay? But I'll just say I see a lot of good news. There's a lot of good news in verse 32. Why? Because of the resurrection. The resurrection is the reason we have hope. For a moment there, when Jesus is taken, and when he dies, I'm sure it seemed to the disciples like darkness had won. But isn't it always darkest before the dawn? I remember when I was in high school, my parents scrounged and saved and used all their frequent flyer miles, and they sold my brother so we could go to Maui on vacation. They didn't. We took him. We couldn't get a buyer. Anyway, took him to Maui. We went to Maui as a family for vacation, and living in California, it was a glorious trip on multiple levels. But one morning, we woke up like at 3 o'clock in the morning to drive to the top of this volcano that's on the island of Maui to watch the sunrise. You can imagine being 17 years old, and that just wasn't a big deal for me. Like, I didn't really care. In fact, I was more irritated about being woken up. And why are we going somewhere in the pitch black? I didn't get it. And so, and we took a long time. We drive up this volcano, you finally get to the top, and it's still dark. And it's so dark, and there's not much going on. If you're up at the top of a volcano, there's not much going on. There's not a lot of plant life. It's just, you're there. And so we're up there with all these other people. And I'm just going to tell you that the median age of the people that were up there to watch the sunrise was significantly higher than 17. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. So, it wasn't a young man's game. But there we were. So we're standing there, and it's so black. It's pitch black. And you're just looking out. We're here to look. There's nothing. We're just looking out this, this view. And sure enough, the sky starts to change. And it goes from pitch black to a little bit of gray. And then it continues to change. And all of a sudden, it's not just gray. And now we start to see some hint of color in the sky. And I'm not a very artistic person, but I'll tell you, it's that moment of watching that sun rise into its full glory from that volcano, it was over the Pacific Ocean, it would make you a painter trying to capture that beauty. Just look at it. And that transition from darkness to light happened so quickly. It seemed for a moment like, what good is going to come? We're up here in the pitch black. What's going to happen? I just got to tell you, I think that's where the disciples were that night. And Jesus knew that they would need something to grab onto. He knew that they would need something to hold on to say, okay, hold on, that's not the end of the story. Just because I die, just because the shepherd is struck and the sheep scatter, that's not the end. I will rise, I will be raised, and he says, and I will be with you in Galilee, and we'll be gathered up again, and there's more to be done. That gathering in Galilee tells us that the antidote to despair isn't a self-help seminar. Just pausing here. When we fail, so often we think, I have to fix it. I have to pay for it. We have this like the burden's on us. But the fact is that when we fail, what we need more than anything is not for ourselves to be able to fix it. We need to look to Christ. He says the solution to this problem is not that they'll figure it out. The solution is he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to gather them in Galilee. The antidote to despair isn't a magic spell that a priest or pastor says for you, or some kind of ritual that you will go through. What we need in the midst of failure is to look to Christ, who died and who rose from the dead. That is security for us in the midst of failure. And so don't miss it. Even as Jesus acknowledges these guys are going to fall, they're going to stumble, they're going to fail, he holds before them the goodness of his grace, that I will rise from the dead, I will gather you up in Galilee, and we will go. We find grace in Jesus' death and his resurrection. And just, by the way, this is the gospel. This is why we call it good news. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ, this is the core of the message. The core of the message is we are all sinners. And the fact is, Jesus Christ came, he took on flesh, and he died, and he rose from the dead to save sinners, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be given membership in his kingdom, so that we could find grace and peace and belonging and hope and acceptance and love. That's what we find in Jesus. If you're looking for light at the end of that tunnel, if you're looking for evidence that the sun will rise, we need to look to Jesus who died and rose. That's the source of hope for us. It's true, the first time we come to faith, when we first recognize that we failed and we turn to Christ, that's our conversion. But it's also true every other day when we fail. Every other day as we struggle. Jesus still died and he still rose. And your failure isn't changing that reality. And because your salvation is anchored in Jesus' death and resurrection, your spiritual state is secure. Even as you struggle, there's tremendous hope for us in this picture. But you might think, well, Pastor Ryan, what if we fail like big time? What if it's really bad? What if it's a lot of failure, Pastor Ryan? What if we really blow it like Peter? Watch what Jesus says to Peter. Verse 33. Well, Peter starts it. Peter told him, even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away. And I'm reading it there trying to reflect the grammar for you. He contrasts the everybody else failing with him. He's the one. Emphasis on the pronoun I. I will never fall away. And you have to say it in that ridiculous voice like that for it to make sense. But Peter was earnest in this. He was earnest. He loved Jesus. And he said, Jesus, I'm not going anywhere. It was a bold proclamation of loyalty. And Jesus just has to tell him the truth. So verse 34, truly I tell you, that's that solemn formula. Truly I tell you, Jesus uses, just say, listen, this is for real. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to him, tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. A little debate about the rooster crowing. The Romans referred to the watch between midnight and 3 a.m. as the rooster watch. Why? Because roosters ruin everyone's sleep by crowing in the general vicinity of sunrise. If you've ever had roosters, you know that it's not like clockwork, like they, you know, it's every time right when the sun rises. They'll get you up early just for the fun of it, okay? And so it's not abundantly clear if Jesus is literally talking about actual roosters crowing or if he's talking about the Roman watch and the changing of the guard. It doesn't, honestly, it doesn't make a huge difference. At some point before dawn, okay, Peter is going to fail. And we just have to keep reading in Matthew to find out that's exactly what happens. Peter actually endures more than most of the disciples because he actually tracks with Jesus to the site of this kangaroo trial by the Sanhedrin. And so he's in the neighborhood there. He's trying to stick with Jesus. But then when push comes to shove, as he's confronted with publicly acknowledging he's a follower of Christ, he denies it three times. We'll get there before too long. But here the focus is on Jesus prophesying that. He says, Peter, tonight, before the night is done, man, you're going to blow it not once, but three times. And he could have said, and in spectacular public fashion, you're going to fail. You're going to disown me publicly. Peter's not buying it. Verse 35, even if I have to die with you, Peter told him, I will never deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing. So we give Peter a hard time, but they're all with him. They hear his loyalty, his protesting, Jesus, I'll die with you. In fact, he was ready to die, to draw his sword and to draw blood for Jesus, as we'll see. But the fact is, at the end of the day, Peter and all the disciples, they were so insistent on their loyalty. They were so insistent on their ability to stick with Christ. And Jesus says, guys, you can't do that. It's not in you to do that. But don't worry, even in that failure, I am still doing exactly what I need to do for you. You see, when Jesus predicts Peter's failure, we learn a general truth that God is not surprised by our failures. You might just want to personalize that. God is not surprised by my failures. You think about moments you failed, sin struggles that you continue to battle with, maybe big failures in times past, areas where you feel guilt and shame over what you've done or what you said or what you wanted to say. All that sin. Here we find out that God is not surprised by it. Indeed, he can predict it with astonishing accuracy. And yes, even though God is sovereign over it, it's not an excuse for sin. It doesn't mean it's not offensive. It doesn't mean it's not wrong. But it does give us this perspective that actually, our focus must be on him rather than us. That there's more going on than just our failure. We also learn, I think, from this moment with Peter and his like him and the disciples, the protest. I would never, I'll die for you. You know, I would never. But the fact is they will and they do fail. Which tells us that the key to spiritual success is not in your willpower. Now just hold on to that for a second, because this is going to sound weird, right? But the fact is, if you're going to succeed spiritually, you can't. What? What's going on? Peter and the disciples resolved. Like, they're like, I will not betray you. I will not let you down. And I'm willing to die for you. And when push came to shove, like I said, Peter was ready to do that, to pull the sword. But they could not guarantee their spiritual success. Why? Because Jesus would provide it for them. It doesn't boil down to our willpower. This is where it gets twisted. The gospel gets twisted. It's like we think, oh, I have to work really hard. And if I just grit my teeth and bear it, if I just, you know, get after it, if I just buckle down and I stop swearing and I stop looking at stuff I shouldn't look at, and I clean up this and I clean up that, and you know, then I'll earn God's favor and then I'll be good with him. And the answer is no. No, you can't prevent yourself from failing. So what's the key to spiritual success then? Well, it's dependence on the Lord alone. This is where the Holy Spirit comes into play. God has gifted us the Holy Spirit to provide for us in our moments of failure. He says that in a couple different ways. In Philippians 1 verse 6, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Philippi, he says, he who began a good work in you will complete it. We'll finish it. Paul says, your growth spiritually is God's work. God is doing this work. Now, it includes you. Your will is a part of it, but not as like a 50-50 thing. It's God's work is changing your will and leading you in spiritual growth. Or you could think about 1 Thessalonians 5:24. A lot of commands in that section of 1 Thessalonians. But in one case, he says, the Apostle Paul says, he who calls you is faithful. He will definitely do it. He will certainly do it. So why can you know that you will grow spiritually? It's not because you're amazing. It's not because you have the willpower to do it. Not because you'll figure it out. It's because God is faithful. So when it comes to growing spiritually, what do we do? Well, Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul says, follow the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit as he takes the word of God and illuminates it for you. Go, walk. Like, it's faith-driven obedience, right? So yes, we are making decisions. We are taking steps. But our success, our spiritual growth is not anchored to us figuring it out or being able to do it. It's anchored to the Lord and his provision for us in the cross of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God who leads us. Your hope for a future is secure. Because Jesus died for you and rose from the dead, and because the Holy Spirit is changing you even right now. It gives us great hope. God's not surprised by our failures. He's leading us through them. So what should we do when we fail? Well, I think let's just follow the little pattern here in the passage. The first thing we should do is find comfort at the cross. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13, that his death is central to the plan. And so we find comfort at the cross. When we fail, confess your sin to the Lord. Don't pretend you didn't fail. Don't deny it and justify it and rationalize it and compare yourself to your neighbor and all the rest. Just confess it as sin before the Lord. And then rest in his grace. Just be forgiven. There's so much comfort in that. When the burden has been alleviated off of your shoulders and you're just forgiven. You didn't do it. He did it. He's gifted you his grace. So when we fail, we find comfort at the cross. We confess our sin. Then secondly, you get to Galilee as fast as you can. Okay, we're doing our next Israel trip. So let's, no. Not literally. What do I mean, get to Galilee? Well, we go. We go. Jesus will gather his disciples and they'll get their marching orders. So we go. So that's what we do. That's repentance. If you want a visual for repentance, this is your visual. This is me choosing sin. Repentance is this. It's a turning away from that. I say no to the idol and I'm following Christ. I'm choosing to take steps this way, right? It's a change in mind. It's a change in behavior. So we go. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm following Jesus. I'm following his spirit. We go this way. So get to Galilee. Repent. Accept consequences for your failure. Part of confessing sin and repenting is acknowledging, yes, I've blown it. So there may be consequences for that, especially with significant failure. There's always damage. There certainly are consequences. But what do we find in the Lord? We find restoration. We find grace. We find forgiveness. And so we take those steps. So what do we do when we fail? Listen, find comfort at the cross and then get to Galilee. Because you've got marching orders. You've got a calling. God has work for you to do. Now, what do we do when others fail? Well, this is where it gets a little awkward, doesn't it? Because probably the person next to you has failed you. Can I get an amen? Not too loud, but like, you know. And some of you, yeah, okay, some of you are still in denial. All right, see, right? God is not surprised by our failures. But when others fail, we have an opportunity to minister. We have an opportunity to minister. So what do we do? Well, in Galatians 6, we find that if someone's stuck in sin, that those of us who aren't stuck in that particular sin are called to help them and to come alongside them and to restore them. That means maybe calling attention to their sin and helping them understand, hey, it seems like you're struggling in this way. Maybe they tell you, I'm struggling in this way. You say, okay, how can I help you? And we come alongside one another. We do the restoring work. Right, the restoring work of helping someone say no to that idol and be reminded of what's happened at the cross and then how to make changes moving forward. All of that under the function of God's grace and the leadership of his Holy Spirit. But we help each other. Now, this is the temptation that we're going to have, okay? And it goes in two kind of extremes. The one temptation is the polite American leave me alone like version, right? Or that's like, well, I don't really need to be involved in somebody else's business, and that's why I have fences around my front yard, and just leave them alone. That's their problem, it's not our problem, right? It's very American. Like, you don't get into each other, but that's your, you know, I'm not going to, and it's very American, it's just not very Christian. So, we're not, you know, Christ hasn't called us to be saved and then to go live in an isolated box. He's called us to function in community and to minister to one another. So you might be tempted to be like, oh, it's not my problem, just leave them alone. Right, that's one way you can go. Or the other way you could go is you could be like, oh, tell me more. I'd like to share this on Facebook, right? And it's the I'm going public with it, or the gossip train, where there's this gossip component, or even just finding joy in other people's struggle because it makes them look worse and it maybe makes you feel a little better about yourself. But then there's that whole side of it where it's like there's this kind of sadistic, enjoyment of it. And God's not glorified in that. And nobody's helped by that, right? So those are kind of the pitfalls. But in the middle, what do we find God calls us to in Scripture? He calls us to engage. Not every single Christian engaging with every other Christian, but in the church, we help one another as we have time and opportunity. So you won't be able to help everybody when they fail, but I'll tell you this, I guarantee it, you will be able to help somebody. You will be able to help somebody. So you got to be building the relationships. You got to be in that care group, in that Bible study, looking for those opportunities, okay? It's Sundays are glorious, but this is the launching pad. This is the starting point. This is not the whole thing. We can't get this work done just in our Sunday morning time together, right? So we're investing in those relationships with one another so that way we can meet one another's need. This is not a situation where, oh, isn't that what we pay Pastor Ryan to do? Right? Which I know sometimes you think that. That's okay. But no. My role vocationally is to help the elders shepherd the flock and to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That's my job. So if you come to me and say, oh, Pastor Ryan, you got to go talk to so-and-so because they blah, da, 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 I'm going to say, let me help you go and talk to them. Right? And then maybe I'll get a raise or something. I don't know. You know, like, that'd be great. But like that, so it's not the pastor's job to bear, because how in the world could one pastor or even nine elders carry the burden of a church our size? We couldn't. There's too much failure. There's too much struggle. So we've got to engage as believers. We've got to engage with one another. Why? Because Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. And because those disciples, yes, they blew it that night and they had a few rough days, but they ultimately made it to Galilee because the Savior was risen. That's why. So we have hope working with one another. Not because, listen, we don't fix each other. Nobody's fixing anybody. That's not what we do. You're not promised to be fixed. We're just people who are healed in the gospel. We are changed by the grace of God, absolutely. So it's not like, well, I'm going to fix you and fix that. No, that's not how it works. We're just walking together, helping one another repent of sin and grow and following the Holy Spirit. Like, that's the game plan. And in all of this, it's God doing his work for his glory. So we engage with one another. Like, we have the conversations. I got to tell you, so we build the relationships, and then when push comes to shove, we make time to have those conversations. This is where it really gets hard, because you've got to make time. You got to give up that night. You got to carve out that lunch meeting. You got to get up earlier for that breakfast meeting. Whatever it is, you got to get the babysitting. You got to do what you got to do in order to invest in one another. But I'm just telling you, it's not optional. It's essential. We have to be doing this work. Because when we fail, what we need more than anything is to be reminded of the glory of our great Savior. To be pointed back to him. To just be helped a little bit. To just maybe have someone to cry with. Or someone to be encouraged by. And listen, if somebody comes to you and they share a failure, maybe a significant failure, you're not going to know what to say. You're not going to know what the next steps are, perhaps. But you do know that we have a great Savior. And so you can say, well, Jesus died for us and he rose from the dead. So we have hope, even in the midst of whatever the struggle is, whatever the failure is. We're never condoning sin. Right? We're never saying sin's not a big deal and it doesn't matter. We're calling one another to confess our sins, but we confess our sins because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Right? So we're engaging, but this is just shocking to me. Here Jesus announces, you guys are going to blow it the moment I need you the most. You're going to blow it. And listen, the pain of that, the emotional pain of that, of these guys that he's invested in, they totally didn't get it. And they turned their backs on him and they scattered. When it went down, they were done. They were gone. And Jesus says, I'll see you in Galilee. So don't think when you fail, because this is what your pride is going to say, don't admit it. Don't think he doesn't know. He knows. And he died for it. And he rose from the dead. And you know what he's saying? Yeah, you blew it, but I'll see you in Galilee. I've got work for you. I've made provision for you, and I've got work for you to do. Failure cannot frustrate God's plan of salvation. Spurgeon said, well, this is what we should do when others fail. He said, speak to the fallen. Seek to guide the fallen back to Christ. And who knows how many you may restore. I just love it. Spurgeon's like, yeah, it's a big task, but just get in there. And yeah, there's going to be people that have fallen, that have failed, that are stumbling, and you just point them back to Christ. This blows apart any concept of the church being the spiritual elite where, oh, these are the super Christians who are gathered here. Have you met yourselves? Right? We just have to acknowledge it. This is not a gathering of super elite, really holy people because we figured it out. This is a group of people who fail and who struggle, but who have been made holy in Christ. Huge difference, right? in that description. We are people, sinners who have been made holy by Jesus Christ because of his death and his resurrection. It's hard to read about Peter's failure. It's hard to read the prediction of it. It's hard to read about it when it happens, when we get there. But can I just give you the rest of the story? John and Peter had a complicated relationship. They're the ones that were racing to the tomb, you remember? I think John loved Peter because he makes sure to record this in his gospel. This is after the resurrection. And it's in Galilee. Jesus blesses Peter and the others with this miraculous catch of fish. And then they enjoy breakfast. This is John 21, verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you. Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep," he told him. He asked him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep," Jesus said. Peter had failed and denied him three times. And here Jesus affirms him three times with his calling. "Truly I tell you," Jesus said, "when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." Maybe Peter blew it more than anybody else. Maybe you could argue his denial was the worst of all the disciples that night. Yeah. He had blown it big time. He was a great failure, but he had a greater Savior. And here's Jesus, and he says, "Peter, I've called you to do something. Follow me." I mean, if you want hope, if you failed, you'll find it in Christ, who died for your sins and rose from your dead. Your failure cannot thwart, it cannot frustrate God's plan of salvation. The best we can do is remember the cross and get to Galilee. Would you pray with me? And we'll ask for help to do that. Lord, we thank you for this portion of the Gospel of Matthew. We thank you for just the reminder here, the sobering reminder that the disciples failed. And Lord, we know that we are not immune to failure, that we struggle. Lord, I pray for those who may be here who have never acknowledged their failure, who've never trusted you. They think they've got it figured out. They think they don't need a Savior. They think their family history or their giving record or whatever else can cover their wrongdoing. Lord, I pray that they would be humbled today, not just by the acknowledgement of their sin, but by the glory of your grace. That you are shown to be great by forgiving sinners. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that the basis of this salvation is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we praise you this morning for taking on flesh for us and being willing to die. And Lord, we thank you for rising from the dead. We pray that you would help us as we fail. Lord, to help us to confess our wrongdoing. But Lord, also help us to repent, to turn and to grow, and help us to follow your Holy Spirit. Help us to remember that our covenant citizenship is not based on our performance. We didn't earn it. Lord, it's achieved by faith in you, and it can't be lost. Lord, we also pray that you would help us as we have opportunity to minister to others. Lord, we pray that we would be a voice of encouragement. Lord, a voice of loving confrontation when the time comes. But Lord, we pray that as we walk with one another, that we would be all the more mindful that we're not pointing to ourselves, but we're pointing to you as the Savior. And Lord, we pray that you would lead us on. I pray for those who may be here this morning who are struggling with failure in their life right now. Lord, lead them to confession and repentance. Show them your grace, your love, that they belong because of what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray that as we think about what you've accomplished on the cross, we would be mindful that it means that we are secure in you. You are a greater Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.